All right, well, let's grab our Bibles and we'll get to the book of Colossians tonight. The book of Colossians. One of the things that's crossed my mind a little bit is, well, we are starting to get close to the end of the New Testament. We're going to finally end up being done with our survey. What will we do next? The answer is, I don't know yet, all right? Pray that your pastor, the Lord directs your pastor in the right spot on a Wednesday night study. I've had a couple of thoughts run across my mind, but not certain that that's what the Lord is doing yet, so we'll see. But we've got, I'm sure, several weeks yet. It'll be several months before we're done with the Old New Testament, I should say. Well, we come to the book of Colossians, and this is really a parallel book in many ways to the book of Ephesians. There are several topics, themes that are covered in both of those books, and some of the wording is almost exactly identical. So there's a clue for us right away as we come to the author and the date of the book here on the front side of the notes, that whoever wrote Ephesus probably wrote Colossians. Well, of course, Paul identifies himself here in verse number 1 as well, that he was the author, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He as well identifies himself down in verse number 23 of chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 18. There's not really much dispute, frankly, that Paul was the author of this. And it was written probably about the same time as the book of Ephesians. So that's, we have the exact same wording here, probably near the beginning of the first Roman imprisonment, somewhere 60 to 62 AD. So the first Roman imprisonment, remember, of Paul, was recorded for us at the end of the book of Acts. He finally gets there in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 27 is the great storm that goes Euroclidon, all right, that he gets through, gets to Rome, and he's there, and that's where we, where history leaves off. He's in his own hired house. Essentially, he can stay. He's got a Roman guard chained to him 24/7. But he can minister and serve and obviously have freedom and ability to write and so forth. So that's probably the time of this writing. We suspect it's near the beginning. One of the clues of that is the book of Philippians was written during that same imprisonment. But in the book of Philippians, he gives clues to the fact that he anticipates being released soon. And Ephesians and Colossians say nothing of that. Probably an indication that it was written sometime before the book of Philippians and so forth. As we go through here, there are, again, I already mentioned that there's parallel themes seen in Ephesians, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we come to the value of the book, probably in a couple weeks here. But here are a couple of things that help us place, and these are people that are listed in both books or in Philemon. Philemon is another book that was written at about exactly the same time also. So we tie all these histories together, find some neat things. So Tychicus is the one who is going to be the carrier of this book to Colossae and then the book to Ephesus as well. He's mentioned both in Ephesians and here in chapter 4, verse 7, as the one that will carry the books back to them and report to them even personally about how Paul's doing and so forth. Timothy is mentioned at the beginning of this book. As you see in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He's mentioned as well in verse 1 of Philemon. That's Philemon, P-H-M, Philemon. Again, so some parallel ideas, and we know that Paul in Philemon is writing from prison. He calls himself a prisoner in the book of Philemon, so we know for certain that it's the same time. Archippus, if you want to put the C-H in there, he is probably, we're not certain because it doesn't exactly say that, but probably the pastor at the church of Colossae. In both here in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 17, and then in verse 2 of Philemon, he's exhorted, encouraged to be faithful in his ministry. So does that mean that he was being a lazy pastor? We're not exactly sure. We just know that Paul, in both books, kind of, come on, Archippus, get at the work that Lord has given you to do. Be faithful. Maybe he was discouraged. Maybe he's like, nothing's going right. And that could be a possibility. The town of Colossae had been a pretty big commerce area, and best we understand history at the time of the writing of the book of Colossians and Philemon, it was in decline. It was in economic decline at that point. So maybe Archippus was just discouraged and needed some of that encouragement and so forth. And so that also, we'll get there when we get to the book of Philemon, but more than likely, Philemon was a member of the church at Colossae. And that's where Tychicus goes, and we'll find out that's where Onesimus comes along on this trip back to Colossae as well. So Timothy, Archippus, and then I guess that's the next one I have listed. Onesimus is listed here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. And then he is one of the main themes of the writing of the book of Philemon, personally to Philemon. And I don't want to steal all the thunder from Philemon because it's a joyful, challenging book. But Onesimus was Philemon's servant. It appears, as we have the history right, he ran away. Whether he probably got thrown in prison, and that's where he ran into Paul in Rome. Rome was a great place for slaves to run away to. They could get lost in the crowd. All right, no GPS and no location on your cell phone and all that kind of stuff. You could easily get lost in the big crowd of Rome, and that's what many of them did. Some of them would actually go to some of the idol temples for asylum, essentially, for protection. They would flee there, kind of like someone would flee to our embassy in the foreign country, like the WikiLeaks guy, all right, and be protected there. And so they would do that. Seems as though Onesimus got even in trouble in Rome, and that's where the Lord brought him across Paul. Paul leads him to the Lord. Paul sends him back to Philemon. So this is interesting because it's going to not only affect Philemon, who's a member of the church at Colossae, but it will ultimately affect the church at Colossae as well. A vibrant young Christian now at this point, wanting to serve the Lord, do everything right, get his relationships right. Isn't that amazing? To me, and I've preached through Philemon, I preached a message from Philemon, so it's a moving story. It's a story as moving in my heart as Ruth is in the Old Testament. The actual love that's demonstrated there between Philemon and Onesimus and so forth, what Paul anticipates that Philemon will do in forgiving, allowing him back and so forth. So it's a really neat story. We'll get there, all right? We'll get there. And then Epaphras as well. Now, we've run across Epaphras already in the book of Philippians, as you recall. And we find here, he's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 12, he has come to Paul to encourage Paul, to help him. But we figure out from Philemon, verse 23, he's there called a fellow prisoner. So this is very interesting. We don't hear that in Philippians at all, and it would seem as though Paul would have in Philippians in chapter 2, as you recall, he talked about two great examples of servant-heartedness. Timothy was one of them. He's a son of the faith. He's of the same heart and mind. He follows Christ instead of his own desires. And then Epaphras, who was sick, nigh unto death, remember? Paul said there. Well, it's very interesting. If we've got the chronology right, Epaphras was maybe imprisoned for a short time. Who knows? Maybe he showed up at Paul and they thought, oh, here's a bad guy. We're just going to throw him in prison. I don't know. But by the time Philippians is written, he's at least going to be released, if not already released, because Paul mentions nothing about his imprisonment there. Although, frankly, he doesn't mention it directly here. In Colossians, he mentions in Philemon, where he calls him a fellow prisoner. Here, let's look real quick at these verses, chapter 1, verse 7, just so you see. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So there's a potential that Epaphras was somewhat like a roving pastor helping out in several churches in the Asia area. But he's just called a fellow servant here, not a fellow prisoner. Over in chapter 4, verse 12, you might have flipped there, Colossians 4, 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. Now, again, he doesn't mention it as a prisoner alongside of him, but it could be that he was. How did Paul know that he was always praying for him? Well, they might have been stuck in house arrest together, possibly. Anyway, just some interesting overlaps in story and history for you. Bottom line is, we know quite certain that Paul wrote the book of Colossians. Now, what about the recipients? Who were the Colossians? Well, the short answer is we don't know. We know very little about the church at Colossae except what is written here in the book of Colossians. And we take some clues from what Paul wrote against in chapter 2 in particular. We'll get there when we walk through the outline and so forth. That it appears as though they were facing some false doctrine that was creeping into their church ministry and so forth. But we know that Paul didn't minister there, and I make that mention under recipients. Paul had no ministry, had not ministered at least up to that point physically in Colossae. He mentions that. I haven't been there. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, the struggle internal struggle for them and for them at Laodicea, for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So he has not ever seen them physically, but yet, this is amazing, his magnanimous heart that just absolutely loves believers wherever they can be found. And he is willing to write a letter of encouragement and help to them. And they, it appears as though, receive it quite well, in the sense that he isn't concerned that they will reject his teaching. He's writing with great love and concern, and then was able to confront them about some of the false doctrine that's among them. So we don't, again, know much as far as location. You can see on my notes here, Colossae was about 100 miles almost due east of Ephesus. Ephesus over on the sea, the Asian Sea. So you have Ephesus on the far west side of Turkey, a modern-day Turkey. Let me get it in your direction. Far west side of Turkey. And then there's the Grecian Peninsula, all right, where Corinth was. And then there's Italy, all right? Then there's Italy over here, the boot over here. So Ephesus is here, and you keep going east, 100 miles due east, is where you find Colossae. And you can see it's about 12 miles from Hierapolis, which was a town of note in history, and Laodicea. They were almost like twin cities. Hierapolis and Laodicea were right beside each other. They were about 12 miles slightly north and west of Colossae. So there you go. That's about all we know, okay? Here's an interesting point, and we saw this often in the Old Testament. We don't see it as much in the New Testament, but frankly, we don't need to know much about the actual recipients, the readers of the book of Colossae, in order to understand the book. This book in particular is for all of us. Can I put it that way? And it's pointed out by the fact that we don't know much about the recipients to help us interpret, understand, all that's going on. Some of the other books we know a lot about the recipients, and that helps us have a broad or better picture of what the writer was, and ultimately God was saying to them. Here, this is meant for us, and it's meant for us to hear and heed, even in our life. It's important for us. Bottom line is, we face many of the same spiritual battles and issues that they did back in the first century. We're all the human race, are we not? And we all have Adam's nature, do we not? And we all have the same Savior, do we not? And so we praise the Lord for some of that commonality. Therefore, our needs can be met even through a book like this. Okay, just a couple minutes. We'll start stepping into the... I don't know that I'll get all the way through the volume this evening. The theme of the book of the Colossians, and I don't have it written out specifically, but if you read through the volume here, this is the front side, you'll see that it comes very clear. Paul focuses on the supremacy, the greatness of Christ. We have in the book of Colossians one of the great doctrinal sections of the Bible, specifically about the doctrine of Christ here. And that's really the end of chapter 1 into chapter 1 specifically, it's the second section, verses 14 to 29, is a great thesis on the person of Christ, his present work, his future work, and that he is God, ultimately. Now, I know we have four Gospels written about Christ, but they are long and complete. It's that it would be the difference between having a note sheet on the theology of Christ, Christology, that's Colossians, and then a book, a textbook, on the doctrine of Christ, and that's the four Gospels, right? So this is all boiled down. Now we have some other passages. Obviously we saw in Philippians chapter 2, his kenosis section where he empties himself, takes on the form of a servant. But this is a great passage on the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ. Christ is God. Christ is to be worshipped, and his supremacy means he ought to be the Lord of my life and affect how I live. And that's really what Paul comes to in the book of Colossians. Okay, so as we walk through, beginning of the chapter is really a long prayer, beginning at actually about verse number 3. Verse number 3 is a section of thanksgiving, and then beginning at verse number 9 through 13, some would argue where does this prayer stop and his teaching starts. And you see, I've made the division between verse 13 and 14. If you have a Scofield Bible, he makes the division between 14 and 15. Okay, his sentence doesn't really stop. And again, remember there wasn't originally punctuation in the Greek New Testament, so it's something we've added to help understand. There are subordinating phrases that just keep on running, and Paul is the master of writing the longest sentences in the world. Okay, so. But it becomes clear as we get down into verse, in my opinion, the switch happens in verse between 13 and 14, where he turns to teaching. It just like his prayer runs right into the teaching section about the supremacy of Christ. As you get further into the first chapter, you'll see that he's not praying, he's teaching us. And so as you then backtrack, I see the division between 13 and 14. One just practical note for us, maybe this is a good place to stop for the evening. Our prayer life ought to be such a natural part of who we are that it's really hard for if someone were observing and watching us throughout the day and hearing our thoughts as well as our words, they should find that we walk in and out of prayer as just a normal, regular routine of life. We are in that close of communion with our God. I realize that Paul was writing a book here, a letter, and yet he writes down his prayer. We hardly ever do something like that, do we? Maybe shame on us to take the time to really analyze and think through a prayer enough that I could formalize it. Now, we don't want to become liturgical, I understand that, where it's just a bunch of words and has no heart. But sometimes we fault in trying to have too much heart and we don't have any depth, right? Where we can think through our theology and thank God for what he's done. And that's what Paul does here. I mean, his heart immediately turns. He says, "How are you doing?" Verses 1 to 3. "I'm talking to you guys. I thank the Lord," and he goes right to his prayer. It's just a natural response of his heart and walk with the Lord that he goes to praying. I trust that that's your response. God gives you a blessing today. Don't wait until supper to thank him for it. Or family devotion time. Or the next morning and then try to remember what happened. I have hard enough time remembering what happened in the day, let alone thanking the Lord for some blessing that he gave me early the day yesterday. Stop and thank him then. And then when the needs come up, it just should, okay, Lord, what do we do here? Instead of, "Hey, sweetheart, come here." Or, you know, you're talking, "Hey, boss, I need your help." Lord, it should be the natural response. We just immediately go to the Lord. And then we're talking to the Lord, and the next thing we're talking to our friend. And we're out busy doing work. It should just be that much a part of our life. Prayer, that's called praying without ceasing. That's really what it is. And Paul demonstrates it for us here. I can't even find the end of his prayer where he flips over to teaching for sure. May God help us to pray that way too. May you have such a communion with God that your life just ebb and flows right between prayer all the time. Your life is before God. He sees it all. And you love that fellowship with him. Live that way. It'll encourage your heart, help you to have the strength, the wisdom to do life. Okay, well, we'll stop there. We'll dig into it next. By the way, yeah, next week. I'm going to be gone next week. So next week is this wedding that I have to go do down in Kansas, all right? I'll share it with you since you're the core folk. Covet your prayers. I fly out actually Monday night out to Phoenix. I'll be driving Mom and Dad Wagner to Kansas, all right? This is they're starting their trek home, and it just happens that I'm the one that gets to do it, if I can put it that way. And I don't mind doing it all. That's fun, but there's a lot of fullness in life. So be praying. I leave Monday and then drive from Phoenix to Wichita, Kansas on Tuesday and Wednesday. Be praying for my wife and the family and her mom and dad who travel with her on Wednesday as they head down to Wichita as well. So we won't be with you next Wednesday. I'll be here Sunday. We'll be back though in time for Sunday service on the first Sunday in June as well. So we won't miss a Sunday service. We'll be looking forward to that. And then I go to class the Monday after that. So Monday the 5th, I'm heading into class. Be praying I get all my homework done beforehand. I hate homework. Anyways, okay. But I would covet your prayers. I need some encouragement right now along those lines, and your prayers would be an encouragement to my heart. So be praying for us over these next couple kind of hectic, busy weeks for us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the time that we've had in your word. I pray that you would prosper in our spiritual walk with you, that we would just be people that pray without ceasing. Lord, like Paul, what a sweet example here. We can't even find the end of his prayer. He just ebbs and flows. What a testimony to us. May we live our life that way. May we live always in front of you, in your presence, sharing all that's going on, being willing to just talk to you like I would talk to my closest and dearest friend or spouse. And may you share our burdens and needs, and may you give us encouragement, and may we find encouragement through your word, all those things. So make us people of prayer, and may you answer our prayers, specifically things that we've prayed for this evening. Continue to help us to be faithful to share the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ as we're about serving you each day. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, have a great rest of the week. Look forward to seeing you on Sunday.